Please open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. I mentioned last week I've put together an outline of the book of Romans on a half-sheet handout that's on the table out here. If you're interested in grabbing one of those at some point today, you're welcome to do so. You can even use it as a bookmark if you'd like, but it helps to give us a bird's-eye view of the book of Romans as a whole. But today we're still in the introductory verses 1 through 7. We were here last week. I expect we'll be here again next week. But today, again, Romans 1, 1 through 7. Let's hear now the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your instructions to your people in the Old Testament many years ago were very simple. It was to hear your word and to remember your grace. And so we ask that you would help us now to hear and to remember as your word is preached. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As a kid, I loved going to the movies. What kid doesn't? Of course, enjoyed going to the movies as a kid. We didn't go very often. It was a rare thing, and so it was really a special treat when we did. We didn't have extra money to spend on things like this. So it was a pretty big deal when we'd go to the movies, something to be very excited about. And I can remember as a kid, one of the things that I would get most excited about in going to the movies was to see the trailers before the movie for all of the other films which would be coming out later. I thought it was so cool to see these advertisements for the upcoming movies and dream about the possibility of going to see movies that I would never actually go see. Now, to be honest, nowadays, if I ever do make it to the movies, which might be even more rare than when I was a kid, most of the trailers are not that exciting to me anymore. In fact, now it's just, I think, wow, what a dumb movie. I'm certainly not going to see that one. But for the sake of this illustration, let's focus on me when I was a kid, and I loved to see these movie trailers. Now, the purpose of a movie trailer is to build interest in a film while giving some sense of what that film will be like. And I think the first seven verses of Romans are a bit like that. They are meant to build interest, to give us a sense of what is to come. Now, I suggested to you 2 weeks ago that the main theme of the book of Romans is the gospel of God. The gospel of God. I gave you that overview. That's what's on this handout for the summary. I tried to show how, in broad brushstrokes, everything in this book relates to the gospel. And today we can come back to that theme, but we want to see how it's beginning to be introduced in this letter and how even these first seven verses give us some of the basic elements of the gospel. So this is sort of like the trailer for the rest of the book, giving us snapshots, you might say, for what is what we will find here. And one of the things that I want to try to teach you today is an old theological formula for speaking about the gospel, or for speaking about salvation. If somebody were to ask you, what is salvation all about, there's actually three different ways that you could answer that question. You could tell them, on the one hand, the story about how God has saved his people in time by sending his Son in fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. He sent his Son to die on the cross, he rose from the dead, and he continues to build the church. That's the history of what God did in bringing about salvation. That's one way you can talk about what salvation means. A second way you can talk about salvation is by telling them about the effect that salvation has had in your own life as you trust in Jesus. This is what happened to me. This is how I came to be saved. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. God in his grace woke my heart to that sin and drew me in faith to Jesus Christ. That's the second way you could talk about salvation. The third way would be to talk about the covenant that God has made through which he brings covenantal blessings to us in Jesus Christ. Now, in technical theological terms, we have three different phrases for each of these ways, and that's what you find in your bulletin as the headings for the three major points today. It's Latin phrases. You don't have to memorize the Latin, but if you can just get the basic idea, it's not too difficult. The first way, when we talk about the story of what God does in the life and death of Jesus, we call that the historia salutis. The Latin basically means history of salvation. Okay? Historia salutis. The second way, where we describe how salvation has affected my own life, we call that the ordo salutis. That's Latin for the order of salvation. And it refers to those steps which happen in my own life. God has predestined me. He's called me. He's given me faith. He's sanctified me. He's glorifying me. The order, those steps in my own life by which I experience salvation. And then the third way is the pactum salutis, or the covenant of salvation. So this is the old theological way of talking about the gospel of salvation through these three terms, the historia salutis, the ordo salutis, and the pactum salutis. Again, you don't have to memorize the Latin terms, but I want you to see that this has a rich tradition in the church for how to talk about salvation in a fuller sense. We tend to maybe focus on one or the other, but all three of these come together to give us a rich picture of what God has done. So three different ways to talk about salvation. Let me give you an illustration for the difference between these, just in case it's not clear. If someone from another country came to you and said, "Tell me about the United States of America," a couple of different things you could say, isn't there? On the one hand, you could tell them the history of the country, the way that the original 13 colonies put together a revolution and gained their independence from England. And then you can go on to tell how the nation grew, how it went through a time of civil war, and so on and so forth. And that's the history of the United States. Or you could tell them what it's like for you to live in this country. You could talk about what your job is and where you live and what life is like, what the culture is, your experience. Or you could tell them about the laws of the land, and you could describe the government of the United States. There are the three branches of the government, and they're meant to act as checks and balances, so on and so forth. So that's sort of telling the legal government situation. That's essentially what we're talking about here in three different ways of talking about salvation: the history, how it appears in my own life, and then what the structure is that God has built around it. So these are our three items for today. We'll look first at the historia salutis. I think we'll probably spend our most time there, the history of salvation. Then we'll look at the ordo salutis and the pactum salutis. And all three of these are coming out of these first seven verses of Romans chapter 1. We get pictures of salvation, pictures of the gospel, and all three of these forms right here in these seven verses. So let's start looking at the first, the gospel in history. The gospel in history, the historia salutis. And this is probably the most obvious approach in verses 1 through 7. You'll notice in verses 2 through 5, the story of the gospel is told in a very brief way. Let's just read that again. Verse 2, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. There's a really, really quick overview of the history of salvation. Jesus was promised long ago through the prophets. He came in fulfillment as the Son of David. He lived in that life. He rose from the dead, and he goes on to establish the church. There's the gospel, and it's a snapshot of the history. Now, a couple of things to notice about this very brief history of salvation. For one thing, very obviously, it focuses on Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus is the one who is at the center, not just of the history of salvation, but the history of all things. He is at the center of the history of all things. You probably know that the way that we keep track of dates is by whether or not event occurred before Christ or after Christ, right? B.C., before Christ, and then A.D. stands for Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, and it's referring to after our Lord has come, living in his reign, so to speak. I love the fact that the way we track history is centered around the coming of Jesus Christ. We are recognizing he is at the center of history, and that's demonstrated here as well. There's what we'll see in a minute is there's sort of a turn which takes place in this passage between the coming of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. So this is all about Jesus. The second thing to notice about this brief history is you notice that there is a progression. There's progress that takes place here in the way that it speaks of Jesus. So, for instance, in verse 3, it says that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh. Descended from David according to the flesh. And then, verse 4, it says, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. There's a progression that is taking place. Now, these two items, Jesus being declared, shown to be the descendant of David according to the flesh, and then declared to be the Son of God in power. There's a parallel between these phrases, isn't there? You can see the Son of God, or the Son of David, or the Son of God. And to be honest, these phrases have actually perplexed many commentators in trying to figure out exactly what is intended here. And the majority of commentators say that what we have here is first a description of Jesus as a man, the Son of David, and then Jesus as God, declared to be the Son of God. But I don't think that's what's going on here. The point is not to show the two natures of Christ, his human and divine nature, although that's true about Jesus, but it's showing instead two phases of Jesus' redemptive plan. Two different phases of the redemptive plan of God as it is carried out in the life of Jesus. There are a couple of reasons why I think that. I'll try to explain a little bit more what I mean by it. For one thing, verse 3 introduces this section about Jesus. It says, concerning his son, and that puts us already in the context of this as the Son of God. And it's within the context of the Son of God that we find out he's the descendant of David, and then that he's also declared to be the Son of God in power. So we're starting in the wrong place if we think that there's a focus on Jesus as the man when he's declared to be the Son of David. We've already been put into the realm of Jesus as the Son of God. So it's not contrasting the two natures in Christ. Another thing is that in verse 4, when it says he's declared to be the Son of God, the Greek word translated declared doesn't really mean declared. I think probably translators have used that word because they've struggled to find another word to understand this, and so they thought, okay, let's put that. The word means something like determined. Determined. This is what made it to be the case that he is the Son of God in power. Now, if the resurrection determines the fact that he is the Son of God in power, that cannot be referring to his divinity, because that would mean that he became divine at his resurrection, which is heresy. Absolutely not. It cannot be a reference to that. And so I don't think this is contrasting his humanity and divinity. So again, what's it referring to? Two different phases of the work of Christ. Remember, we're in the context of the history of salvation. We're being told the story of how these things unfold. We're told that Jesus is promised by the prophets in verse 2. And then in verse 3, he's coming in fulfillment of the mission that the prophets had foretold. What is the mission? The mission of Jesus was to come as, as the suffering servant. Isn't that how the prophets spoke about him? The suffering servant who would come in humility and who would die. Speaking of the humiliation of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so then, in verse 4, at the resurrection, something has changed. He's no longer coming in humility and in his time of humiliation, but he's now entering into his time of exaltation. And that's what's happening here. Here's the transition that's taken place from the time of Christ's humiliation to the time of his exaltation, from coming as the one who suffers to coming or to being the one who rules and reigns in power. At the resurrection, Jesus enters into the second phase of his ministry, where he reigns on high over the kingdom that he has won through his suffering. It's the exaltation of Christ. And I think this is made even more clear by verse 5. Verse 5, it's important to see, is continuing to tell the history of salvation when it says, through Jesus we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Here is how Jesus is ruling and reigning. It is as he establishes his church and brings people into the obedience of faith in subjection to him. Through the preaching of the gospel, the kingdom is growing as Jesus exercises his reign. Now we'll get into this a little bit more in Romans chapter 10 whenever we get there. We could also go to Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 4. Did I say a moment ago Ephesians 10? I meant Romans 10. When we get to Romans 10, we'll talk about this. But also Ephesians 2, Ephesians 4. The Apostle Paul talks about this concept quite a bit. The ruling and reigning Jesus Christ exercises his rule through the ministry of the gospel, as the foundation has first been laid by the apostles and prophets, and then it is built upon by the pastors and teachers which follow them. Ephesians 2, 19 to 21. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The foundation is laid, Jesus the chief cornerstone, the apostles and prophets form the foundation, and then built upon that is the rest of the building. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, which has just talked about the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, so it's speaking of his exaltation and his rule, and we read this about Jesus, it says, and he gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. What did he give them for? It said we're told three things that he gave them for. One is to equip the saints. Second is for the work of ministry. And the third, for building up the body of Christ. This is how Jesus reigns in his exalted state, through the building of the church, first through apostles and prophets, and then through pastors and teachers. All of this to say, this is not a verse about the deity of Christ, although that's a great thing to talk about. But it's a verse about the fact that now Jesus rules and reigns. The one who came to die has been exalted on high and even now lives to govern his kingdom and to expand it throughout the earth as he gives his spirit to the church. That's what this passage is about. The new age has dawned. The spirit is going forth in a way that he had not gone forth previously. And all of this is because Jesus has risen from the dead. Now, when we think about just a snapshot of the history of salvation, and these are the kinds of things that the Apostle Paul is focusing on, it ought to tell us something about the importance of them. I think we'll get back to this in a few minutes. But here we see the snapshot. Jesus came as promised. He suffered in fulfillment of those prophecies, but then he rose again, and he has now been given the power to rule and to reign over the kingdom that he has won for himself. Now, what's the application of this? There are a number of different ways that we can go, but just for one item, my mind went to a passage like 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Brothers and sisters, we live in an age, in an epoch of victory, in which Jesus Christ reigns on high as the Exalted One. He has dealt the winning blow. The enemy is in retreat. We are pursuing the enemy, and we are overtaking him. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us, as we'll read in Romans chapter 8. My friends, let us not be timid or fearful, but let us go forth knowing we have been given the Spirit by the one who rules over all things, Jesus Christ, the King. In our daily lives, in yours and in my lives, as we battle with sin, as we feel the difficulty of it, the oppression, the darkness of it, remember, Jesus reigns in power, and he gives that power to his people so that they might grow to be like him. And in the church, as we as a church, as we find ourselves in the midst of a dark world, we have to remember, Jesus is reigning on the throne, and he is able to shine his light into the deepest and darkest corners of our community. He is able to do this because he reigns on high. Here's the snapshot of the history of salvation, and it culminates with the victory of Jesus in which he builds his church. Let's go to our second snapshot of the gospel in Romans 1, verses 1 through 7. And here we see the Ordo Salutis, or the gospel in my salvation, what it looks like in my own life. Again, remember, we're just getting a taste of these things. There's not a full picture that's given here. Later on in this letter, we'll get much more about it. But even here, we do see some of the pieces of this. Perhaps the easiest place to see this is in verse 7, where we read, "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints." Loved by God and called to be saints. As he addresses the people he's writing to, he says, here are three things about you. One is you're loved by God. Another is you are called. And third, you are saints. Let's talk about each of those items for just a little bit. First, they are loved by God. Now, we'll find out in chapter 9. Again, remember, we're getting glimpses of what's to come. We'll find out in chapter 9 that to be loved by God is not something that everyone in the world knows or experiences. God's love, in its most precise understanding, is a special sort of thing. It is not upon all mankind in the same way. I can remember in college, in a discussion class that I was a part of, one of my classmates just sort of casually happened to say in the course of the conversation that love is a choice. Due to a variety of circumstances in my life, that little phrase hit me hard, and it really struck with me. And I began to think about love in deeper ways. I had thought of it simply as an emotion that sort of comes and goes, right? We talk about falling in love as though we couldn't help it. And as my friend made this little statement, this classmate, I saw that love is also an act of the will. It's an act of the will. It's something that we choose to do. We choose to set our affection on someone or something. This is why marriage is centered around a commitment and not around emotions between two people. Right? Emotions come and go, but the commitment, the choice, saying, I will choose to love you till death do us part. That choice to actively set your affections upon someone to seek their good, that's what makes a marriage endure, not the emotions, for they come and go. But when we talk about the love of God, it's similar to this. God's love is not some kind of emotion that he feels and he just can't help himself as though it just, well, oh, aren't they so cute? I can't help but love them. No. God's love is a particular choice that he makes that has the purpose of working for the good of the people that he loves. God's love has this purpose, this intention behind it. He loves them for their good. Now, let me ask you a question. Can God's work ever be thwarted? Does God accomplish everything he sets out to accomplish? Yes. Now, if we put these pieces together, what do we say? If God chooses to set his love on people, and God's love has the purpose of seeking their good, and if God's purposes are never thwarted, we're left with only two options for how to think about God's love. One is that God loves everyone, and therefore everyone will be saved. That's one option. We know that the Bible clearly teaches that's not reality. The only other option left to us is that God chooses to love some, and in doing so, he secures their salvation. This is what it means to be loved by God. For God to have made a choice, an action, a movement of his will in which he sets his love upon us for our good. In Romans 9, we're reminded that God loved Jacob but hated Esau. That's a hard thing to read, but it's the truth. So when we read about these who are loved by God, it's speaking of God's electing love. Is setting his love upon them for their salvation. Now that's the very first step in the sequence of things that happen in our solution, in our salvation. When we talk about the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, those things that happen in my life, that's the first one. God's his electing and predestining me to be saved. That's the first step. The second thing that we read about these people is that they're loved by God and called to be saints. They're called. This is another one of those steps in the way that the gospel intersects our lives. In time and in history, at a particular moment in our lives, God uses his Spirit, working through his word, to call us to faith. He calls us to faith. And as we say, that call is effectual. It takes effect. It is successful in bringing about his purposes. Again, the love of God is never thwarted. And so as he calls us, it does happen. And we know those who he calls then respond in faith and they are justified. We'll get to Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where we get this sequence is given to us. So they are loved by God. They are elected by him. They are called. And then the third thing he says about these people is that they are saints. That they are saints. Maybe you could argue that this third item should go with the previous one because it says they're called to be saints. You could make a case for that, but I think it's also legitimate to sort of split them apart and look at them individually. What does it mean to be a saint? Well, we want to avoid thinking about saints in the way that the Roman Catholic Church talks about saints. For the Roman Catholic Church, a saint is essentially someone who's sort of super holy. Their life has achieved a level of greater obedience than most other people, and so they get formally recognized as a saint of the church. That's not at all how the Bible uses this word. In fact, the Bible clearly teaches that all Christians are saints. This isn't just written to those who will be the cream of the crop among the church. It says to all of you, and all of you have been called to be saints. So what does it mean to be a saint? There are two things that we could say, two different ways we can talk about someone as a saint. One way is to talk about the faith, about how by faith we receive the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us, so that when God looks at us, he sees the obedience of Christ and declares us to be righteous or to be holy. So one way is to think about it in the legal framework of justification by faith, where we are guilty and we stand before God the judge, but Jesus steps in front of us and he says to God the judge, he says, I have paid for their sins and I have provided their righteousness. Look at me, don't look at them. And so as he looks at Jesus, we are found in Jesus and we are saints in that sense. We have been declared to be righteous because of the righteousness of Christ, which is given to us, which is imputed to us. In this sense, every Christian is fully and completely a saint. Absolutely. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, in this sense, you are a saint. Now, the second way we can use the term saint is to talk about the ongoing process of sanctification, the growth in holiness and righteousness that we are trying to bring about in our lives through the help of the Holy Spirit. So at salvation, we are declared legally to be righteous before God, but there's still the matter of, I am a sinner. God doesn't see me that way any longer, but it's still the case that I'm a sinner. So a couple of things happen to us at salvation. One is our hearts are changed. We're given a new heart, a heart that loves the Lord and wants to follow Him. And from that heart, we are then able to begin to try to live in godliness in a way that we never could before. We are given the ability to obey God that we could not do before because we've been given this new heart. Now, we are not perfect by any means. No one in this room is. But if we have been given a new heart, it is possible for us to do good things, to obey the Lord, and we are supposed to be growing in this. And so there's a sense in which we can talk about saints in this way, as we grow in the holiness that God has called us to. Both of these things apply, and I think both of them may be in mind in this passage. We are called to be set apart, saints. That's what it means to be a saint, to be holy, to be set apart. And it happens in these two ways. So, all of this to say, here we have just a few of those pieces of the order of salvation that takes place in our lives. Our experience of salvation is spoken of here. The people that he's writing to, they're loved by God. They've been called in time. They've been made saints. They've been declared righteous, and they are growing in that holiness. Now, before we go on to the next item, let me ask you a simple question. Has the gospel intersected your life in these ways? This is about my experience of the gospel, my experience of salvation. These things happen in my life. So the question is, have they happened in your life? Have you known the love of God in your life such that He has called you to faith in His Son? Has He drawn you to Himself so that you trust Him and Him alone for your salvation? Have you received that righteousness which He gives to everyone who looks to the Son in faith? Has the gospel entered your life? Is this a reality for you, or is it just words on a page? Is it just something people talk about when they go to church? If that's all it is to you, it's not enough. That's not a good place to be. The gospel must be true in your life. You must know these things. Have you trusted in Christ? Have you received the righteousness of Jesus? And maybe you're not sure. Have I or haven't I? I want to. So then the next question is, are you growing in holiness? Because that's one of the primary ways that we evaluate these things. Are you growing in this godliness, this sanctification that shows the fruit of the Spirit? Is there evidence in your life that you've been given a new heart? A heart that is able to love and to follow God. Do you obey Him? Do you do what He commands? Is there more godliness in your life today than there was a year ago? Think about your life a year ago. Is there a greater measure of godliness in your life now? What have you learned in the past year? Can you talk about anything that has happened in the past year that you have learned to trust in Christ and to follow His Word? What relationships in your life have improved because of your own growth in godliness? God has called you to holiness. Is that something you are pursuing? The gospel must intersect your life in very real ways. We have to ask ourselves these questions. Well, with the rest of the time, let's look at our third item as we see the gospel and the covenant, the pactum salutis, the gospel and the covenant. This is the final snapshot, or you might say the final theme in this movie trailer of Romans, is to see the covenantal relationship which defines the way that the gospel comes to us. And I see at least two places in this verse where it comes through. The first place is in verse 6. We read, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To belong to Jesus Christ. The second place where I see this is at the end of verse 7. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, as simple as these statements sound, there is real profound truth here that we want to unpack. First, consider this idea of belonging to Jesus Christ. Belonging to Jesus Christ. This is an idea which will be expanded upon in chapter 5. We will learn that there are two representatives of mankind. There's the first man, Adam. And then there's Jesus Christ, who's called the second Adam. If we belong to the first Adam, we receive his sin and his condemnation. But if we belong to the second Adam, to Jesus Christ, we receive his righteousness and life. See, this is the covenantal framework for the gospel. Who do you belong to? The covenant is a relationship that God enters into with someone where he requires obedience of them. That's a kind of a very simple understanding of a covenant. It's an agreement, a legally binding agreement that God enters into, and he requires obedience of them. And if they obey, they'll receive the blessings. If they disobey, they receive curses or punishments. Adam was in a covenantal relationship with God, but he disobeyed. And so he received the punishment, the curse of death for himself and for everyone he represented, which includes you and me. But Jesus, in the covenant that Jesus was in with the Father, Jesus perfectly obeyed. And so he receives the blessings of the covenant, not only for himself, but for everyone who belongs to him, all who have faith in him. When we are Christians, it is because we belong to Jesus, not to Adam. And so we do not receive the curses, but the blessings. We don't receive death, we receive life. So even in this simple language of just belonging to Jesus Christ, we're getting a sense of the legal covenantal framework that God has established by which he establishes his covenant. The second part of the covenantal framework at the end of verse 7, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a word of blessing. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A blessing. We sometimes call this a benediction, right? We close our sermon, our worship services with a benediction. It's a word of blessing. God's blessings come to us through this covenantal arrangement. Because Jesus has obeyed, he has secured the blessings of God for himself and for his people. So when words of blessing are spoken from Scripture to us, they are the covenantal blessings that God has won for us. This is why they come from the Father, God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has secured these things. Again, this is such a simple phrase, right? It shows up in all of the letters that the Apostle Paul writes, but it gives us a hint of the covenant that God has made with us. Now, here's the application of this. Much of the Christian life is simply about joyfully receiving the blessings that God gives to us in Jesus and by the Spirit. So much of the Christian life, what it means to be a believer, is to joyfully receive the blessings that God freely gives to us. We have this tendency to think, I have to earn it. I have to earn it. I've got to do something. That's not the way it works. God says, this is a blessing given to you at no cost to you. Jesus Christ has secured this for you. Your job is just to receive it in joy. It's like a child at Christmas, right? A young child who, they don't have a job of their own. They can't buy gifts for their parents themselves. There's actually very little that they can contribute to the home in any kind of economic sense. But at Christmas, as they open their gifts, they receive with joy what their parents have given to them, knowing that it is simply an expression of the love of their parents for them. Dear Christian, if you trust in Jesus Christ, you can know this: grace and peace are yours. They belong to you. You have them already. You have grace. You have that good favor of God, which is working for you and for your benefit. Remember, He works all things for good for those who love God and for those who are called according to His purpose. You have this grace. And you have peace. Romans 5 verse 1 will tell us, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, if we're a Christian, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the hostility that once existed between us and God because we belonged to Adam is there no longer. We now have peace. This is ours already. The Apostle Paul is not saying, I really hope that grace and peace will come to you. He's saying, you already have grace and peace. You need to receive this. You need to recognize this. And you need to live in light of it. When I read the benediction at the end of the service, it will be the same thing. This is an expression of God's good pleasure toward us. And it is already ours. And so we are simply free to rejoice at what God is pouring out on us as a free gift. You don't have to feel like you need to earn it, and you don't have to be afraid of losing it either. It's already yours. Why? Because our covenantal head, the one we belong to, Jesus Christ, has purchased these blessings through His life and through His death. They are ours. Well, I hope this has whet your appetite for what is to come in the book of Romans. We've seen how this introduction gives us some snapshots of the gospel and these three different ways that the gospel can be understood. We saw the historia salutis, the history of the story of salvation as the long-promised Messiah comes to die, but then is raised from the dead in glory to reign in power. We saw a snapshot of the gospel in the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, those things which happen in our personal lives by which we experience the gospel. We saw here the love of God, which is set upon us in election, the calling that God gives to us through the word, and then the status that we have as saints. And then we saw briefly the pactum salutis, the covenant of salvation, and how the covenantal of arrangement that God the Father makes with God the Son secures the blessings for all who belong to Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, I expect we'll have one more sermon on these opening verses. We're taking a few passes through them to try to pull out most of what is contained here. We've looked already at the life of the Apostle Paul as it's revealed here. Now we're looking at this introduction to the gospel. Next week, Lord willing, what we want to see is how this passage tells us something about the way that the church is built. Maybe you're a little surprised that I say that. It might not be immediately apparent there, but I think it's a really important theme to begin with. So, in any case, I hope this has been helpful to you. I hope that this gives you a sense of what's to come and gets you excited for it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we must once again thank you and praise you for the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for your wisdom in carrying out this plan in time, the way that you promised it through even all the way back in the Garden of Eden, when you promised that one would come, the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent, who would destroy evil, and who would overturn what had been undone. We thank you for the way that he was born of a virgin in the fullness of time, and how he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, and how he entered into his earthly ministry and he lived a life of perfect obedience. He did not fall into sin even when he was tempted by Satan himself in the middle of the desert. But he lived a life of humble service, culminating in his death on the cross. But then as an act, as a demonstration of your approval of his work, you raised him from the dead and you established him in the seat of all authority and power so that he might rule and reign over his kingdom. And we are his subjects and we join in his victory with him, and we thank you and praise you. We thank you also that the gospel has a real effect in our lives. It's not just something we read about in a book. It's not just something we hear about in other people. But it happens to us. You set your love on us. You call us out of our sin. You bring us to faith. You justify us. You make us to be righteous, and then you help us to grow in holiness through our lives. Oh Lord, would you please increase that holiness so that we might be more like our Savior Jesus Christ. And then we thank you as well for the covenant that you made between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in which the Son agreed to come down and to accomplish redemption, to be the second Adam, the new head, the new federal representative of humanity, of those who would trust in him. Thank you that he has done what we could not do. Thank you that he has secured everything for us. Help us to trust and to follow him all of our days. And may we joyfully, willingly, gladly receive all that you freely give to us, knowing that it is an expression of your unfailing love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.